Now, having heard that John the Baptist is in prison, Jesus heads north, north and home to Nazareth in the mountains of Galilee. Perhaps he went north to put territory between himself and Herod, to move out of harm's way. Since his preaching theme was exactly the same as John's, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the same fate, he might have thought, would await him if he hung around. He returned home to Nazareth only to leave for the last time, and he goes to live in Capernaum, about 20 miles away, I should say, as the crow flies. Many of the gospel stories that you'll hear over the next few weeks as we work our way through Matthew, many of them happen around Capernaum. It becomes the base for his kingdom operations, if I can put it that way. Now, I like to visualize geography, so I got out my Bible atlas this week, as I confess to being a bit of a map junkie. And I saw that this little city was located very strategically. It was on a major transportation route. It was an orange line on my map. And it ran right through Capernaum, and it linked up Syria in the northeast with Egypt in the south. Now, would you believe that? A little fishing village on the north of the Sea of Galilee. It was a gateway to Gentile territory where insiders and outsiders met, a foreshadowing of the light that his life would become for all people who once sat in darkness and the shadow of death, as you heard in both our readings. During those long, silent 30 years or so, of which we know almost nothing, Jesus must have sensed a growing awareness that a great change was needed and that he was to be the agent of that change. And the name that he gave that change was the Kingdom of God. It's the vision of a changed society and a changed people. This vision had obviously taken hold of Jesus, had charged him with a sense of mission. It had been strengthened and clarified, I think, by his baptism and by his spiritual struggle alone in the wilderness. And so in our reading today, we see him setting out to infect others with his enthusiasm, with his vision for the kingdom of God. Now, perhaps you find it a little surprising, if we think about it, that he didn't go to the local synagogue. He didn't go to the best of Galilee's rabbinical schools. He didn't comb the corridors of the temple for some hot, pious prospects. He just began his search by heading down to the docks, to the folks with the weathered skin and the dirt under their fingernails. There, the fishing fraternity would be at their work, working on their nets. Men of every age, tough and self-reliant and good at their jobs. In today's language, they were small businessmen. The fish were plentiful, and there were good markets. There were soldiers and travelers and peddlers coming and going, as well as the whole population. People would always want what they were selling. It was hard work, and I'm sure it was sometimes dangerous work. Their lives were moderately secure, if not luxurious. Content, I would imagine, for the most part. So why did they give it all up to follow a wandering preacher? You know, the same question could be asked today of a friend of ours. We had dinner with her recently. She's now in her second year at McGill Theological College preparing for ministry. She was one of the first employees of a local high-tech company, which is now doing very, very well. When she told her boss that she was leaving to prepare for ministry, he said to her, "You know, if you would just stay 5 more years, you can leave as a rich woman." And she said, "I can't wait. I'm 48. I must do this." The same question could be asked of one of the presbytery's candidates for ministry who, when asked by the Education and Students Committee about his call to ministry, said that he had already felt this tug even as he left his teens. And he had gone on to university and done well and gone to grad school and worked in the field of his choice and then in business. He was successful, he had a young family, and then he said the tug became something that he could no longer ignore. I feel, he said, that I can speak of the gospel to my peers who in some way feel that they have the world by the tail. They have a good education, they have a good income, they have good prospects. But in ways that I observe, to quote his favorite band, they still haven't found what they're looking for. Now, I think that you could ask him the same question, and I'm sure she'd welcome you. Now, no less an authority than Albert Schweitzer wrote that Jesus came to these commercial fishermen as one completely unknown. And it's true that Matthew, following Mark, gives no clue that they've had any previous contact with Jesus. They're on the beach with their boats, and he comes along, and it sounds like he's a perfect stranger. But I don't know, that didn't sit very well with me as I looked at the text this week. You know, both these writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about the great crowds of people who came to see John, to be baptized by John. The text from last Sunday from John, you may remember it, that among that great crowd was Andrew, the same Andrew, the Andrew of our reading. And he's described as John the Baptist's disciple. And with another, that day, he followed after Jesus, who, sensing them behind him, turned around and said, "What are you looking for?" It's a question that sounds simple, but it's one of life's great questions. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? But they were completely thrown, and they ask instead of answering, where are you staying? And Jesus answers simply, come and see, or follow me. Now Herbert O'Driscoll writes this, so they did. They went to see, and they remained with him all day, and it was the kind of day that they would never, ever forget. At least one of them would be changed forever. His name was Andrew. We don't know who the other one was, but we do know that somebody remembered for the rest of his life that it all happened at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was such a significant encounter. And the next day, Andrew brought his brother, Peter, to meet Jesus. How much time had elapsed between that first encounter and the one on the beach near Capernaum? I don't know. But long enough for them to think about the question, what are you looking for? To reflect on their encounter, to reflect on the effect that he had on them, to realize that whatever it was that they were looking for had something to do with him. And who are we? Just as the fishermen were probably synagogue attending devout Jews, so most of us are people who have grown up in Christian faith, or we've recently discovered it, or we're here today because we're still searching toward it. No matter what stage we're at, this gospel passage tells us that Christ comes. He comes into our present state, and he calls us to something greater, to journey with him farther and deeper, to be always, always open to the possibility and always prepared to respond. It's a journey that has no end. But too often we act as if somehow the life of the congregation is an end in itself. It takes an awful lot to keep a congregation going. And sometimes when people come and cast their lot with us and join us, we're just so thrilled we can get them on a committee. And we think that's enough. Yet Christ comes to us, as he came to those fishermen so long ago. And he tells us, we're called to fish for people. He comes and he says, don't forget the vision, my vision of the kingdom of God. Follow me and I will make you fish for people. In other words, I will transform your lives, what you do, how you are, where you go, what you hope for. All this will change if you catch the vision that I offer. And so immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And as they walk away from us down that long ago beach, we have to decide what this means for us who hear this passage. Follow me, you housewives and home builders, teachers and truck drivers, you tinkers and tailors and soldiers and sailors. We are the faces and the voices that receive this invitation. Follow me and I will make you fish for people. I think it's the second part of that, isn't it, where most of us hesitate. Yet the truth is, if there's to be a future for Christian faith, it is the second part that we have to come to terms with. A new generation of Christians needs to be prepared to express to others what Christian faith means to them as a resource for living. Yet most of us are tongue-tied. Some of us have trouble telling our friends from the office why we're more than an hour late for Sunday brunch. Kathleen Norris, in her book, Amazing Grace, quotes from the intro to a book that was being reviewed, and it says, "There was a time when it took much courage to say in the media that one was not a Christian. Now it takes none at all." "Quite so," said the reviewer, and added, "But by the same token, it has begun to take a bit of nerve to say that one is." There are reasons why this is so. Every bookstore that I have been in the past year, every airport bookstore from Halifax to Johannesburg, had in prominent display The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. God is not great, how religion poisons everything by Christopher Hitchens. In Defense of Atheism by Michael Onfray, which absolutely drips with scorn for the feeble-minded faithful like you and I. We are reminded of the apparent absence of God in the midst of the many horrors of this past century in particular, of the grievous sins that have been committed by the church, and of the view that only naturalistic materialism is compatible with science, on and on and on. And then less negatively, we are very aware of other ways of human flourishing. We're not naive. We know there are other faiths that sustain. So we cannot help sort of looking over our shoulder, looking sideways, living our faith also in a condition of certain doubt and uncertainty. And all of this contributes to our reticence to speak. At the end of a funeral in the Beechwood Chapel last spring, a woman came up to me at the end, and she said, "I want you to know that I did not believe a word you said." But then she said, "There are times when I sure would like to." You see, she gave voice to what many have discerned as a great spiritual yearning, which is very much present even in our more secular, skeptic age. Our scripture would tell us that this yearning is constituent of the human person. At the middle of the last century, if I can find it, the English literary critic Matthew Arnold wrote a poem which has become quite famous called Dover Beach. Some of you might have come across it. It was at the opening page of a book of theology, which I read when I was a student, that impressed me profoundly. And this was part of the poem. The poet stands at a window looking over the beach at Dover, England, reflecting on the tide coming in and out and moving the pebbles around. And this is what he writes toward the end of the poem. The sea of faith was once too at the full, round earth's shore, like, and it lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind, down the vast edges, drear and naked shingles of the world. Ah, love, let us be true to one another, for the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here as on a darkling plain. That's part of the poem. We long, it's true, for meaning, for joy, for light, for love, for peace, and help for pain that is more than a placebo. And we who have found a light in our darkness through a relationship with God in Christ, a light that has shed light and given direction to our journey, we who have discovered a certain kind of freedom because we are free of handling life on our own, which in simplest terms mean we know that we do not walk alone. We, what do we do? What do we do for all of those who hunger for joy and love and light and peace? What can you do, and what can I do? Well, let's say you're with a friend and you're chatting, and perhaps the chat has become rather serious. It's a chat about life, about more than the surface of things. Perhaps it's about their problems, your problems, stresses, issues to be faced. How about sensing the right moment to say something like this? I find I get a great deal from my faith, from attending church. There are some fine people there, people you would like. You might even enjoy it. There's even a study, it's informal, encourages questions. How about trying it out? It might help. And we could go together. You know, that's the terrifying thing that we call evangelism, that we're really scared stiff of. And it just happens like that. I think most of it in the future is going to happen like that. It's not going to be in crowds. It's going to be one-on-one, you and I. No baits, no lures, no hooks, no nets. Don't be scared by that metaphor. But it's no more complicated than being willing to say that you have come across something so worthwhile that you want to share it. Never, ever underestimate the power of a witness. One of the study helps for this passage that I came across this week suggested all sorts of things. She says, I've been playing around with some of the other calls that Jesus might have extended. So how about these? Follow me, you miners, and I will make you mine for people. Follow me, you farmers, and I will make you farm for people. Follow me, you shopkeepers, and I will make you keepers of God's shop. Follow me, you landscape workers, and I will make you landscapers of life. Follow me, you cooks and chefs and butchers and bakers, and I will make you season and leaven and serve and preserve much more than food. So follow me, you friends, you parents, you children, you siblings, you neighbors, you strangers, you hosts and guests, and I will make you all of these things to every human being your life touches. It's not as hard as you might think. Christ always starts where we already are. Just take a deep breath and follow. Amen.